invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, the fourth letter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, one of the very first books of the New Testament to be written, probably, in my opinion, the second of the New Testament books to be written, Galatians 4. Last week, we talked briefly about how these two verses, Galatians 4, 4, and 5, are considered by many scholars to be some pre-existing material that Paul has quoted and incorporated into his letter. Perhaps they come out of a confession of faith. More likely, given their poetic structure, they come out of some kind of early song, maybe the very first Christmas carol. And we said that was because of their structure, and we looked a little bit at that last week. Today's text that we're going to consider is the second reason that many consider this to be some pre-existing material, a song or some like material. Because the phrase "born of woman" does not serve Paul's broader text. If you read all of Galatians, nowhere else does he take up the question of the incarnation. This is not his point. It doesn't seem to fit. And so it seems to be there because his readers expected it to be there. He had started quoting something they knew. They would expect that phrase to be there. And so he includes it, even though it doesn't serve his broader point. And yet the Spirit of God has used it for centuries as a way to remind us and to allow us to understand the importance of the incarnation, that God really did become one of us, that in Jesus we have the God-man who is our salvation. So we consider these verses again this morning. I invite you to follow along from Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And this is the part we'll consider this morning. Born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Speak to us today through your word, Lord. Let us hear this message. Let us reflect anew on this amazing, unfathomable truth, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God and man were perfectly united and brought together, two natures in the one person, at the center of our faith, our Redeemer and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Upon my marriage, things changed. Of course they did. You all know that. Even if you've not been married, you can figure that one out. I gained some things, I lost some things stayed the same. Among the things I lost was any possibility that I'd ever be right again. Among the things that stayed the same was my essential personhood. I remained a man. I remained who I was in my essential nature. And among the things I gained was the love of a wonderful woman, and all of the joy that comes with that. I gained also a new status. I became a husband for the first time. Now, that status didn't push out my other statuses. Stati? I'm not sure what the plural of status is. The other conditions under which I existed. I was still a brother, and I was still a son. I maintained those other statuses, those other beings, but I added to it my status as a husband. And with that came certain obligations, certain responsibilities, obligations and responsibilities that I knew existed and that I willingly took on. And among those was the possibility that for the sake of the physical well-being of another, it was conceivable that the day could come when I might have to give up my own life. Or I might, for the sake of her, have to die. In case you're wondering, it hasn't happened yet. But I was willing to do that. In fact, I was happy to do that. It was a pleasure to take on that obligation and that responsibility. Why? Because I loved her. And I continue to love her. And I continue to willingly bear that obligation. It's an imperfect illustration, but it captures a little something of what we see happening in today's text. when God becomes a man, when God becomes one of us, we're going to consider the things he gave up. We're going to look briefly at the things he retained. And we're going to talk briefly about what was added to him when he was born of woman and born under the law. Now, we can't possibly do this justice. I was laughing with the elders beforehand that as I began to prepare this sermon, I felt like I had one of two extremes. Either I could take 10 minutes and summarize it all, or we could do 7.5 hours. I was having a hard time finding a middle road, and yet I think we've accomplished something. We will get there. We can't possibly unpack all that's involved in the incarnation. For literally, entire books have been written on this subject. Hundreds, thousands of books have been written on this subject. And yet it's worth taking a look at, even if it is a brief consideration of this doctrine, because it is the core essential doctrine of our faith. If you must boil Christianity down to one thing, it is this. God became one of us in order to save us. That's really at the heart and soul of Christianity. And so this sermon this morning is going to review these important doctrines. So let's consider, like I said, some of the things that he gave up in becoming one of us, some of the things that he retained when he became one of us, and some of what he gained or what was added to him when he became one of us. First of all, what he gave up. It's worth noting the New Testament reading that we looked at earlier uses the phrase that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. In verse 7 on page 5 of the bulletin, he emptied himself in taking the form of a servant. That's been a tough phrase throughout the centuries for Christian scholars to make sense of, because what does it mean? What did he empty himself of? I want to suggest that, well, we don't have time to fully unpack this. What we see in the scriptures is that he did not, and I'll talk more about this in a moment under the category of what he retained, he did not empty himself of his essential deity. He did not cease to be God. So what then did he empty himself of? What then was given away when God became man, when he was born of woman? Well, at least two things need to be pointed out here, and the two are intertwined, and it's hard to separate the two, and yet there is a difference. And those are the questions of sovereignty and glory. Sovereignty and glory, glory and sovereignty. He abandoned his sovereign right. He didn't abandon the power by which he had that right. He did not abandon his godness by which he had that right. He abandoned the exercise of it. He emptied himself of the right to exercise sovereign authority. We actually brushed up against this last week as we considered a number of texts where Jesus said that he spoke by the Father. He spoke according to what the Father told him. He did only what the Father sent him to do. He gave up his sovereign right. Our New Testament reading, he said he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had equality with God in his hand. He held on to it. It was his. And he let it go. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let go of that sovereignty. Really, frequently in Paul's writings, you'll see the word God used in place of the Father, and I think that's what's going on here. It's not that he stopped being God. It's that he let go of his sovereign position, the equality with the Father. He was going to let the Father dictate. He was going to obey the Father. He was going to be under the Father. Hence the phrase, under law. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Part of that giving up of a sovereign position, he humbled himself. What does Jesus say to Pontius Pilate at his trial? Do you not know that I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels and set me free? He humbled himself. Jesus is saying to Pilate, I'm going to submit to your decision. I'm going to submit to your judgment only because I choose to do so. Not because you have some inherent authority over me, but because I'm going to set aside my sovereignty over you and let you rule over me. By the way, I looked it up, 12 legions. I wasn't sure what a legion was. A legion is about 5,000 men. That's 600,000 angels. I don't think the Roman army would have had a chance. 600,000 angels. Jesus had that right. He had that kind of control. He had that kind of power and that kind of authority. And he sets it aside and says, no, Pilate, you may have control over my life. He set aside a sovereign position. And he set aside glory. He was born in humble circumstances, in a manger, set in a feeding trough of animals, born in a stable. I am not a farm boy. I have not spent a lot of time on the farm, but one does not need to spend very long on the farm to know that stables are not pleasant places. You have to watch where you step with every step. You have to be careful what you bump up against. And you have to hold your nose. It is not a pleasant place. Easy to imagine that during the birth, the birthing coach is saying to Mary, breathe, and she's going, I can't, it smells so bad in here. He was born into humble circumstances. He gave up his glory. Now, to be sure, Glimpses of that glory were given at various times so that we would know who he is. This is why John, when he writes his first epistle, says, we have seen his glory. Okay? We see at his birth, the angels pull back the cloak from heaven and reveal some of the glory when they sing to the shepherds. At his baptism, the Father says, this is my Son. And some of the glory is revealed. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory is glimpsed. At the Ascension, his glory is glimpsed. With every miracle, his glory was glimpsed. And yet, not to any measure in the way that is rightfully his, or that was his in eternity past, or that will be his in eternity yet to come. He gave up his glory. Sovereignty and glory were the things that he let go of, that he gave up when he became one of us. It doesn't seem like much, but that's because we've never had it. It's easy to say, well, that's no big deal to give those things up, but that's because we've never had it. We are constantly out of control, and yet what do we all struggle to do? Let go of control. He had absolute, total control and gave it up, turned it over to the Father to become one of us. He gave up a sovereign position. He gave up the fullness of his glory. What did he retain when he became one of us? Well, we must start by saying he retained his deity. He retained his essential nature. Had God ceased to be God, then the world would have ceased to exist and we wouldn't be here talking about this. The very fact that we are here is proof that he didn't cease to be God. For from him and in him and through him are all things. All things hold together in him. Had he ceased to be God, we would have been gone. But the scriptures also hold this out. In the Philippians 2, the New Testament reading that we read, it says that he was in the form of God. That word form in English can be a little bit difficult. You know, we can think of it being somehow the outward, you know, and yet there's a sense in which the form in the Greek here, and we don't have time to fully develop this, but this Greek word morphe has the idea of the entirety of who you are, the essential nature, form meaning all the way through. So think about two comments about the famous racehorse Secretariat. You could say he's out running, warming up for a race, and you could say he's in good form today. You're not talking about his outward appearance, or that you're talking about the fact that he's running like himself. He's running well. He's in good form today. That's how form is used here. He was in form God. In his essential nature, he was God. You could also say of Secretariat that that horse has got a fine form. You're simply talking about his outward shape. That's not how this is being used here. So that what we're saying is that he was God in his nature, in the essential nature of who he was. And he didn't give that up. You know, we see this developed by Paul in many places. In Colossians 1:19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now, the same Paul who wrote Philippians 2, who said he emptied himself, now comes around in Colossians and says, all the fullness of God dwelt in him. So clearly, when he writes in Ephesians, he doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He retained his deity. Later in Colossians, he says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In 1 Timothy, we read this, the Godhead was manifested in the flesh. And in Titus 2, we read this phrase, "our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He was God. He did not give that up. He gave up his sovereignty as God. He gave up his glory as God. But he retained his godness, his deity, his essential being. John picks up this theme quite a bit. Well, you look at places like John 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14, he says, "The Word came and made his dwelling among us for a while." So clearly he relates the Word to God, and then that brings the Word becomes flesh down here. Well, then that godness stays with it and becomes flesh down here. And then at the end of his gospel, John writes, you know, all these things have been written so that you might believe in the one who, you know, who has been sent and believe, know that he is God. John says, "I wrote my gospel so that you will know that Jesus is God." John develops the deity of Jesus very thoroughly. And if he retained his deity, then he retains his equality with God. You say, well, Philippians said he did not hang on to his equality. That's where I'm going to go back and say, I think what Paul means there, and I think what, and this is common in Paul, that he uses the word God when he really means the Father. He does that a lot. There's a Trinitarian benediction, the grace, and I've used it frequently here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's Paul done there? Well, he's put God in place of the Father, hasn't he? We see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see God, by which Paul means the Father. So I think in this Philippians 2 that Paul is speaking of the Father. He did not retain his equality with the Father, but that doesn't mean he did not continue to be God. And in fact, the author of Hebrews very clearly says that he was the exact image of God, his precise representation here on earth. Is the Father omniscient? So is Jesus. Is the Father eternal? So is Jesus. Is the Father holy? So is Jesus. Jesus, in all his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, continued to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He was and is God. And he retained his independent personhood. We see this. The doctrine of the Trinity had to be a tough one. We forget sometimes that the New Testament writers are Jewish, and that in Judaism there was this ardent, strict monotheism, and Christian doctrine retains this monotheism, but then says that monotheism, that one God, is divided into three persons. One of the places we see is when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," as distinct from the Father, an independent person. He retains his independent personhood. He remains God the Son, separate from, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. I mentioned that there were many books that have been written about this question of the incarnation, of God becoming a human being. And one of those goes back to the 11th century, to the thousands. A man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury wrote it in Latin, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man? Cur, why, Deus, God, Homo, Man. Why God Man? Perhaps more colloquially we would translate it as, why did God become man? And he was wrestling with this issue right here, born of a woman. And one of the conclusions that Anselm arrived at, and we heard it reflected in our confession, our catechism, some 600 years after Anselm wrote, the reformers retained this, and all Orthodox Christianities retained this. Why did God become man? God had to save humanity. God had to save humanity. There was no way for humanity to save itself. It had to be done by God. Humanity had been given many, many opportunities to save itself, in part to show us that we couldn't do it. Remember the account of Adam and all the animals going by him, and no suitable mate was found for him. We know why that was done. It wasn't because God went, "Oh yeah, duh, I forgot to make Eve." No, it was so that Adam would see. It was for Adam's benefit that he would come to that conclusion. Well, that's part of the reason that the first advent was stalled, for our benefit, so that we would get to the conclusion that we could not save ourselves. So we're created in this perfect situation in the garden, and we fall into sin. Then at Noah, the earth is scrubbed clean, and humanity is given a second chance, a reboot of sorts. And we can't do it. Then under Abraham, God pulls aside for himself a peculiar people, sets them aside, says the promises are to you, and I'm going to do these things through you. And Abraham's descendants can't do it. They cannot do what they're supposed to do as human beings. Then, under the kingdom, David is put on the throne, and there's this glimpse of a godly kingdom and of a godly throne, and the people, oh, everything's going to be wonderful now that we have a king to rule over us. He'll keep us on the right path. He'll guide us in the right direction, and he'll guard us from our enemies so we have time to study and to pray and to worship, and then we'll get our religion right, and they can't do it. Over and over and over and over again, we fail. And then God says, here's my answer. Here's how it's going to get done. I have to do it for you. Why God, man? Because God had to save us. We couldn't do it on our own. And the price that had to be paid was too great. We could not pay it on our own. God had to save us. So we've looked at what it is that he gave up, his sovereign position, the exercise of his sovereign authority. He gave up some of his glory. We looked at what he retained. He retained his deity. He retained his essential nature. He retained his independent personhood. And we've asked the question briefly about why this had to be. Let's look now at our third point. What did he take on? What was added to him when he became a man? Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, 14, starting at verse 14. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. This question of what was added to him, talk a little bit about the why here, and then come back to some of the what question. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14, and I'm going to read through verse 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, this is talking about Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why did God become a man? Why did he have to take on humanity? Well, we see some of the answers there. Look at some of the things that are brought there. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, so he can destroy the devil. You know what? We forget that way back in the garden, it was man's responsibility to keep order. God had created a situation. There was chaos. There was darkness. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And out of that chaos and out of that darkness, God began to call things into order. He began to separate light from dark. Waters above from waters below. Waters from each other as the land came up. Separate the animals into species. Separate the plants into the things they... He began to make order. This belongs here and this goes there. And then he turns to his creation, Adam, and says, now you go and do likewise. I've created you in my image. Be like me. Do these things. And the serpent comes slithering into the garden and we forget that Adam wasn't supposed to stand there and have a conversation with that serpent. He was supposed to grab that serpent by the neck, walk to the edge of the garden, and fling him as far as he could. He was to rule over and have dominion. And he didn't do it. And to this day, that's the call upon the lives of humanity. To have dominion over the creation that God has given us, and yet we are under the dominion of sin and of the law. We can't do it. But a man has to. And we see here in Hebrews that God became a man to do that, to defeat that devil that Adam didn't defeat back in the garden. What else do we see in this text in Hebrews 2? To free those who are living in fear. And fear of what? Fear of death. You ever done anything scary? Jump off the high dive, ride your bike, whatever the new thing you did for the first time. One of the things that makes it easier is if somebody else goes first. It's a little less intimidating. Strange food gets put down in front of you. Ooh, what is that? Chicken and waffles. What's with that combination? I don't know. You know, strange food gets put down in front of you, and you're like, I don't know if I want to try that. And somebody else eats it, and you go, well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe it's edible. Maybe it makes some sense. And you try it. The text here is saying, you know what? There is one that has passed through death before you. He's gone there for you and shown you that he comes out the other side. So you don't have to live in fear of death. What a wonderful Savior we have. That he walked through that valley to show us that we're going to come out on the other side. Why else does the text say that he became a man? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Priests are representatives. They represent the people to God. Imagine for a moment some kind of union negotiation. All right? You got management and labor, and they're negotiating at the table. What union would say to management, how about you negotiate for us? No! The representative at the table needs to be one of them. Needs to be a fellow laborer, a fellow employee. You can't... And for him to be this priest, for him to be this mediator, he had to be one of us. For us to trust him and to believe that he would do this for us. By the way, quick consequence of that, we don't have time to fully develop this. But because Jesus became a man, because he is truly one of us, truly human, fully human, you don't need to pray to anyone else. You don't need to pray to the saints. You don't need to ask Mary to ask God. You have a human who will go to God on your behalf. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's why we pray in his name. That's why the only prayer that can be heard is the one given in faith in him. And by the way, you may say, well, Pastor, I've never prayed to the saints. And of course, I don't do that kind of thing. You don't need to ask Grandma. Ask Jesus either. Those who have gone before you are not your intercessors. Jesus is. He's the one that is our human representative at the throne of God. Let's keep moving here. What else did we see here? It says that we could understand him. We could relate to his situation because he's related to ours. You know, support groups. What do we do? What do y'all do in a support group? You know, you get up, hi, my name is Scott, and I'm hooked on phonics. and you go around and you admit this. Why? So that everyone else there, when you share your story, they can relate to it. They go, oh, he's an addict like me. She's struggled with the same things I've struggled with, and this helped her. Maybe it will help me. And you connect, and you believe that their story worked. That's one of the reasons Jesus, the text says, Jesus became a person. So that when he was tempted, we can go, oh, he knows what I'm going through right now. It's not really for his sake. It's not like he couldn't. He was God. He understood what we were going through. But for our sake, so that we would see and believe that he understands what we're going through and put full faith and confidence in him. What did he take on? He took on humanity. A full-fledged humanity. But we must understand that his humanity does not push out his divinity, nor vice versa. These things come together, one person with two natures. It's interesting in the history of Christianity that this doctrine has really never been defined in the positive. We're not really able to say what's going on here. All we've been able to do historically is set parameters. Don't go over there. Don't go over there. Somewhere in here is the truth. It's a mystery. We can't make sense of it. We can't understand how this is. But we know if you go over here, falsehood. And we know if you go over here, falsehood. Stay here. So what are those parameters? Well, over the centuries, you know, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, really solidified these things and nailed them down for us. And it basically said you've got one person. So don't go over here and say there's two persons, a God person and a human person. Nope. Don't go over there. One person. Stay on this side of that. But don't say there's only one nature. Don't go over there either. Two natures. A human nature and a divine nature. One person, two natures. Not sure how those happen. But I know I go off the rails if I go into multiple persons, or I go off the rails if I go into a single nature. Similarly, we're not going to blend those natures. Somehow the two remain distinct yet perfectly united. So we're not going to go into this realm over here and saying, well, there's one nature all kind of blended together. Got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little dash of that, a little bit of humanity over here, a little bit of deity over there, all mixed. No, it's 100% deity, 100% humanity. Don't go over there. And yet neither are we going to go back here and say, well, you know, we can say, you know, take this apart and say, well, that belongs to divinity, that belongs to humanity. No, they are perfectly united. We stay within there, we stay within biblical truth, even if we don't understand the truth in which we stand. We're not called to understand it, we're called to believe it and proclaim it and rejoice in it, even if we don't fully understand it. If you're doubting the full deity and full humanity of Jesus, consider just a few stories. Matthew 8, Jesus has had a long day. He's healed people. He's had arguments with the Pharisees. He's fed the crowds. And at the end of that long day, they set out across the Sea of Galilee, and he collapses from exhaustion in the front of the boat. And a storm whips up, and he's asleep at the front, and the disciples become scared, and they say to him, Master, do you not care that we're about to die? And he wakes up, and he rubs the sleep out of his eyes, and he stretches, and he yawns, and he turns to the winds and wind and waves and says, be still, and he goes back to sleep. What could be more human than complete exhaustion? And what could be more divine than silencing the wind and waves with a single word? What could be more human than dying, or more divine than rising again? Nothing could be more human than entering the tomb. And nothing could be more divine than breaking out of it full of life. He is fully both. He took on humanity. He took on servanthood. We haven't got time to develop that. One that we do need to look at briefly, he took on covenant obligation. That's the phrase under law. He took on covenant obligation. Real quickly, in Paul, in Philippians 3, Paul uses that phrase under law, basically to describe his own law keeping as a Pharisee. Basically, he's saying, I put myself under the law. I let the law control every action of my existence, at least my outward existence. Jesus was under law in that sense. The law controlled his every action. In Romans 6, Paul says that to be under law is for sin to have dominion over you. We don't think of that terminology in regard to Jesus very often, but why did he go to the cross? Why did he die? Why did the Father turn his back on him? Because he was dominated by sin. He became, at that moment, the most sinful person who ever lived. Not of his own sin, but of the sin of all those for whom he died. He was under the domination of sin. In Galatians 3, Paul says, we read part of this earlier, Galatians 3:10, to be under the law is to be under not only the prescriptions of the law, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, but also the penalties of the law. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus took on not only the prescriptions of the law, he took on the penalties of the law. He was under law in that regard. These covenant obligations. Hebrews 9:22 says that under the law there must be shedding of blood to make any propitiation for sin. Clearly he obeyed that and shed his own blood. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's look at this passage briefly. Romans 3, look at verses 19 and 20. If we consider this under law, what it meant for Jesus to be under law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So to be under law, what does it mean? When you're under the law speaks to you so that every mouth might be stopped, so that the whole world might be held accountable to God. Watch sports much, you probably have seen the occasion where one player might be taunting another, or some fans are taunting the visiting team, or there's something going on, and then something happens that the player being taunted makes an amazing shot or just an unbelievable catch, and he turns around to those taunting him and says, what do you got to say now? Huh? That play shut them up. This is what Paul says about the law. When you're under it, you realize you cannot possibly keep it. And when you're truly under the law, oh, you Pharisees think you're under the law. You claim to keep the law. But if you're truly under the law, you know you can't keep it. And it shuts your mouth so that you will be silent before God, knowing that you are guilty. So what did it mean for Jesus to be under the law? Well, how does John say it in Revelation 5? Then I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Every mouth is silenced. Nobody said, there was nobody in heaven or earth or hell who said, I'm worthy, let me open that scroll. But the one who was under the law and lifted it off from us, who kept it perfectly, who obeyed all of its prescriptions and suffered all of its penalties. And he lifted it up and he became the one worthy. And he threw the law off from those who would be his. He's the one found worthy. There's a whole sermon in there too. By what's John told to look for? Weep no more, behold the lion of the tribe. So what's John looking for at that time? A lion. He goes, what's going on? I'm looking for a lion. Now there's this lamb standing over there. What's going on? Those are part of the contradictions that we're supposed to recognize there. Why did God become a man? What did Anselm conclude? You know, I gave you one of his conclusions. God had to become a man so that God could pay the price, so that God could save. But Anselm actually comes to a second answer, and all of Orthodox Christianity has agreed with him in the 1,000 years since. God had to become a man because man had to pay the price. Yeah, wait a second. You just said God had to pay the price. Yep. Anselm's not contradicting himself. It's not one or the other. He's saying both have to be true. The only way salvation is possible is if both are true. If God pays the price and man pays the price. It's man who sinned, man has to make restitution. It's man who fell short, man has to make it right. But the only way a man could do that is if he's perfectly united with the power of God. Why the God-man? Why was he born of a woman, born under the law? So that he could save us. So that he'd be one of us. So that he could keep the covenant obligations on our behalf. So that he could open the scrolls, so that he could stand before the throne, so that there'd be a human who would be the perfect mediator. So that you and I would have a new, perfect representative to stand in the presence of God and count us as his own. So that when the judgment day comes and the judgment is rendered guilty, 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 and the hand of justice points at Scott Shaw, the Lamb is going to say, yes, in his own right he's guilty, but I paid his price. I took his place. He's clean under me. Move on to the next. That's why he had to be born of woman. That's why he had to be both God and man. It was a salvation necessity. We couldn't pay the price, but we had to. And so he became. So what do we do in response to this? So what is the application to our lives? Well, first of all, and most importantly, just bask in the amazing aspects of that doctrine for a while. Grasp it and render unto him the glory that he gave up for a time. Recognize in him the sovereignty that he set aside. See in him the immortal who died, the lawgiver who became the lawkeeper. The one who is the beginner of all things, who was begotten. And glory, worship, praise. That's the proper response. That's how we apply this in our lives. And then proclaim it so that others will come alongside, so that Philippians will be fulfilled, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. From Centerville to Denton to Trapp to Easton to Cambridge and everywhere around, people will go, he is Lord. God and man, born of a woman, born under the law so that I could be redeemed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do not rightly praise you as you deserve, as this doctrine briefly reviewed so clearly shows. You deserve so much more. Teach our lips to sing more joyfully, our voices to carry more beautifully, our works to shine more brightly, our love to be more pure, our fellowship to be more fun, all so that people around us will see what you have done. We'll recognize that there must be something amazing there, that those people act like that, do that, say that, live like that. When they ask us what it is, give us words to say. God became one of us, born of a woman, born under the law. We pray this in you.